For everybody else, if you can turn to Isaiah 34. Our text today will be Isaiah 34 and 35. I will read it as we go. Lengthy section here. I've entitled this message, Everlasting Joy Instead of Everlasting Torment. Why is it that churches were full the Sunday after September 11? Why is it that religious figures were the guest hosts on so many news talk shows? There's a reason. It's because when we think about death or fearful or frightening things, we do start to think about eternity. We start to think about, where do I stand? What happens if I die? Why is it that when I give a homily at a wedding, almost nobody is listening, including the bride and groom? I'm literally saying for better or for worse, and they're smiling. For worse. But why is it that you can feel the words, and I can see the gazes and the attentiveness of people when I preach at a funeral? It's because death gets our attention. Eternity gets our attention. And so often our society wants to push away talk of death, not think about talk of death. We seek to avoid it in every way possible. We don't like graveyards anymore because they're so negative. We don't want to say that someone died. We want to celebrate their life. There's nothing inherently wrong with those things. We don't want the negative, but it's important to come face to face with the negative sometimes and to think about it and to let it inform us. Where we're at in Isaiah is almost to a big high point in the middle. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 36 and 37, where an angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrians. Since we started this book study, we've been talking a lot about Assyria and their force and their strength and their cruelty. We've been talking about them. Next week, we'll see the Lord is stronger than them and therefore stronger than every nation that is opposed to him. We'll see that. And back in Isaiah 10, there was this kind of thing that the Lord did through the prophet where he would say, they're coming. They're 6 miles away. They're 4 miles away. And as chapter 10 gave us the geography of the enemy, you notice that they're getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. And chapter 10 ends with a call to look to the wonderful one, look to the majestic one, God. You might hear the enemy approaching, but see through them and see the wonderful one that fights for you. And so the Lord has, throughout the book of Isaiah, been showing us there's something that you're all afraid of, but there's one bigger than that. There's a Savior. There's a God who's strong and powerful, who defeats his enemies and saves his people. Well, here, we're on the brink of the Assyrians being outside the gates of Jerusalem. That's what we'll see next week. There's a terror that fills the people of Jerusalem. And so right before that, what's the message of Isaiah 34 and 35? What is God going to say to the people and say to the nations right before this huge battle is going to take place? The message is, there is an eternal torment for those who reject God's salvation, and there's an eternal joy for those who trust in him. That's the message of today in verses 34 to 35. On the brink of God's great saving act, he reminds the world that our everlasting torment is their future should they continue to reject God, and he reminds his people that everlasting joy is their future as they have faith in their God. So in this passage, we'll outline it by looking simply at two points. The first point being chapter 34, the second point being chapter 35. Two future and eternal experiences. You will experience one of these two things. You will experience chapter 34, or you will experience chapter 35. Two future and eternal experiences. First, everlasting torment, found in chapter 34. Everlasting torment. In chapter 34, God summons the nations, and he announces to them that he will bring everlasting torment to them because of their rejection of him and their cruelty to his people. There will be a day where they will pay for their sins. In verses 1 to 4, we learn that God is angry and he's going to do something about it. Chapter 34, verse 1, "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear." So this is God summoning the world to listen to what he has to say. It'd be good to understand this. "Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it." So God's not just summoning the people of the earth. In a sense, he's summoning the creation itself to come. So we know as people go, the creation goes. In Genesis chapter 1 through 2, 1 and 2, there's people obeying the Lord, Adam and Eve. And the creation is good and vibrant. And then in chapter 3, they bring sin into the world, and we learn about thorns and thistles. As people go, so the creation goes. As people rebel, so you see the darkness of creation. You see the pollution. You see the death. You see the decay. And so God's summoning the people and the creation, as it were, to listen to him. Verse 2, "For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He's devoted them to destruction and has given them over for slaughter." God is angry with the rebellion of mankind and the nations, those who have rejected God's ways. He's angry about this. In fact, he's furious about this. And the word is devoted them to destruction. He has assigned that they would be removed from his presence and be destroyed. That's what this is saying. He's given them over for slaughter. Verse 3, "Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood." This is strong language. It's about a coming day of the Lord. Now, there have been prefigurements to this all the way through history. One is going to happen next week as the Assyrian army is slain outside of Jerusalem. It's a picture of God's final and future judgment. But notice the language. He's meaning to get our attention here. Slain is not a comfortable word to think about. "The stench of their corpses shall rise, many dead on the ground." In fact, if they're dead on the mountains, there will be rivers of their blood flowing. This is an angry God who will punish those who have harmed others, rejected him, and done wickedness, and done heinous things. "All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll." It's as if the earth and history are a book, and God's closing the book, because it's been a horrible book. It's been a book full of bloodshed, and annihilation, and rebellion against God, and harm to his people. So the Lord, as it were, is closing up the book of creation. There's going to be a new creation, and the prophet will later talk about that in the rest of Isaiah. We need a new heavens and a new earth. We need a new earth. It needs to happen. This one is full of rebellion, full of sin, full of wickedness, full of carnage, full of abuse, full of suffering, full of animosity, full of hatred toward God and toward other people. There needs to be a new earth. and the God of creation will do something with the old earth. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. It's a picture of the stars falling and this created world being kind of rolled up or crumpled up like you're going to throw something away. The Lord's angry at sin on the earth, and rightfully so. And in verses 5 to 7, he reminds us that death is required for sin. And there's sacrificial language all through these verses. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom. You think about so many Old Testament sacrifices, and the sword is about to execute the ox or about to execute the lamb. And the lamb's there then on the altar, and it's about to be cut up. It's as if that lamb committed rebellion and sin and hatred and cruelty. That lamb did that, so the lamb needs to die. But we know that that lamb was a substitute in the place of God's people. This is what sin requires, and you're not on that altar. A substitute is. But if you don't accept God's substitutionary offering on your behalf, if you don't do that, you will be the one on the altar. Death is required for sin because God is good and righteous and can't overlook sin. Praise the Lord. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I've devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It's sated with blood. It's gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. The Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. It's a picture of, again, death. God's executing people. And as if their blood is splattering and the ground around is wet, not from water, but with blood. That's the picture here. Now, it's so important to understand who will be experiencing this. It's not God's people. In fact, he uses a nation as an example here. Edom, you see that in verse 5. Who are the people of Edom? They've long been Israel's enemies. They come from Esau, the brother of Jacob, Israel. So Edom has this long history of opposing God's people. And as they grew and got larger and larger, they would often oppose God's people in war with God's people. King David subdued them for a time. And then under his son, King Solomon, they started under Solomon's reign as subdued still. Remember, I've told you so many times that Solomon is meant to be like the picture of, see, this is how it is when the king reigns in Jerusalem. There's fruitfulness, there's joy, there's feasting. The enemies are subdued, but we know Solomon's not the perfect king himself. And so under Solomon's rule, the people of Edom, who are God's enemies, come out from under that rule, rebel, and they come out from under Solomon's rule, and they continue warring against Israel. In fact, in about 120 years from this time, Isaiah's time, in about 120 years, Babylon will come to Jerusalem, ransack Jerusalem, turn it upside down, and take people captive back to Babylon. You know who helped them in that? You know who joined them in the plundering of Jerusalem? Edom, the enemies of God's people. So when God is saying there's going to be eternal destruction for anyone who rebels against me, Edom is going to be destroyed. It's a picture of those who've rebelled against God and his people. That's who will suffer this death, this eternal torment. And then in verses 8 through the end of the chapter, we learn that the world has rejected God and therefore will be burned, and his grace will abandon them. You think of any suffering that any unbeliever goes through now, there's still grace to be found. They might be dying of cancer, but they're surrounded by a family member or friend. That's God's grace to them. They have medical care. That's God's grace to them. There is a grace even for unbelievers right now. It's called common grace. The time when people are judged who've rebelled against God, there will be no more common grace. There will be only suffering all the time without an iota of relief, because that's what they wanted. They didn't want the salvation that God offered. And so we see the suffering come about, the emptiness, the void, the destruction in verses 8 to the end. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense. There's a day coming for the cause of Zion. Notice that even God punishing his enemies ends up being for his people's good. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch. I think this is the streams that have been filled with blood. They will be fuel for the fire that continues to always burn. Edom shall be turned into pitch and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. There's no relief. Ever. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation. You see all the time references here? Won't be quenched. The smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. And then he talks about the animal kingdom that will kind of make their home there, because there's no human life that's sustaining or able to do anything with it. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He'll stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. These are measuring terms. As God measured the created world when he created it, the ocean goes this far. The birds live here, and then they fly there. He measured it all. He's also measuring the judgment of those who've rebelled against him. And he's got a plan for all of it. Its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom, and its princes shall be nothing. There's no hierarchy. There's no princes of hell. There's no more powerful ones than others in hell. They're just all tormented forever. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals and abode for ostriches, and wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. When people come into an area, the wildlife flees. Now the people are being judged for how they've lived on the earth, and the wildlife comes in. Verse 15, there the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. And then the Lord calls the person listening to this to know that this is going to happen. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. And the question is, what book? Is that talking about the Bible? Well, not necessarily. In the Hebrew mind, there is an idea that everyone's days and the future of history are laid out in a book written by God. And so this is a call to realize, when God has determined something to happen, it's going to happen. So that's the idea behind verse 16. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. This is the future. Not one of them shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. These, even the animals that dwell there, have been planned by God. It will happen. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever. So often when people would be defeated, their goods were plundered, and people would cast lots for their goods. So the Babylonians come in and, I want this candlestick. No, I want this candlestick. Let's cast a lot for it. Okay, fine, you get it. Jesus dies on the cross. What do they do with his clothing? They cast lots for it. It's going to be someone else's. Whoever wins gets it. Here, it's as if God is casting lots and saying, you eagle, you get this place. You ostrich, you get this place to dwell in, because I've removed the wicked and evil ones from it. He's cast a lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line, they shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. And again, the question is, when would this happen? And there are prefigurements to it. Like I said, in the Old Testament, when God defeats his enemies, oftentimes he would destroy their cities. Think Jericho. Again, next week you'll see the Assyrian army destroyed. Later on in the Old Testament, you'd see Assyria itself taken over by Babylon. There are times when the kingdoms of this world fall down. There will be a time when all the kingdoms of the world finally fall down. And that's what this is pointing to. But the Assyrian Empire would be destroyed. And oftentimes when God's people would be brought home from exile, whether it was when they were taken away to Assyria for a time, as Assyria captured certain areas, or when they were taken away to Babylon for a time, they would return home. And they would come through areas that had been ravaged and destroyed. So we're seeing this destruction and this the enemies of God being destroyed and their corpses lying there. And you can almost sense the people of God walking through that to come back to their home. And that's what chapter 35 is. The people of God don't experience chapter 34. The people of God then and the people of God now don't experience chapter 34. That is not for us. It's for those who reject God and his ways. And even just marching through chapter 34, it breaks the heart. Every person in here who's a follower of Christ knows people who aren't. And so we ask you, Lord, save our loved ones. Rescue them, redeem them. We don't want chapter 34 to be anything that they ever experience. But God's grace has been put before so many people and they've rejected it, not wanting it. And these are consequences. Revelation chapter 14 speaks of the eternality of hell. For the one who rebels against God and follows the kingdoms of this world, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. There's no grace from God there, but in a sense, the presence of Jesus is there, punishing those who have spit upon him and rejected him. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. So you think of the worst agony or pain that you've ever experienced on earth. Maybe it was a physical pain, maybe it was an emotional pain. Even then, there was some grace to be found in it. Maybe you snapped your arm, but there's a doctor who can do something about that. Maybe you've gone through difficulty and torment and brought to seemingly your lowest point, but there was a friend there. Or there was a church, or there was a hope. There's always been some grace. There's been something. But for those who rebel against God, who don't want him, they will end up then not having him. There will be no relief. And they will realize how gracious he had been. Hell is the worst agony without any common grace. And hell, what adjective would you assign to hell? Would you say overdoing it? Would you challenge God here? Would you assign the adjective cruelty to hell? I think a better biblical word is appropriate. Hell is appropriate. Because God is a God of justice, he always does what's right. How's appropriate? Because those there will have rejected the creator of this world. And not just in some passive rejection, but I do not want what the creator has given. And this creator, who's long been rejected, has actually offered his son as a second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, millionth chance. Offered his son to be savior. And the one in hell will be the one who rejects the son as they reject the father. Hell is appropriate because it's for those who spit in the face of God the Father and spit in the face of Jesus, his beloved Son, who came to literally die and take the wrath for sinners, to reject the greatest love necessitates the greatest consequence. And sometimes, mistakenly, people will say the Old Testament is demonstrating a God of wrath and the New Testament shows a God of love. That's actually not true at all, because the Old Testament is full of God's grace, full of it, from cover to cover. And the New Testament also teaches that God is angry still. Romans chapter 1 says that he is currently angry. Revelation 19 says that Jesus is coming back angry. But God's also offered his salvation. He's offered joy. He's offered relief. He's offered escape. He's offered that. He is right and just, and he's also amazingly and shockingly gracious. And that's the surprise of Scripture. Appropriate justice makes sense. But the fact that people can avoid this is rather amazing, because that's who God is. He's gracious. God is still angry. But Romans 1:16, right before the announcement of God still being angry, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation for all who believe. There's a gospel message. There is hell, but there's a gospel message right now to be believed. That God would send his son to take the place of those who deserve hell. And he would experience the wrath of God in 3 hours on the cross. He'd experience in those 3 hours the eternity of all the wrath in hell. He came willingly to do that. God willingly sent him out of his heart of goodness. Jesus Christ willingly came out of his heart of goodness and suffered the wrath that I deserve and you deserve. And the message is not, now live in a way that kind of earns that sacrifice. No. You can't earn it. The message is believe that. Embrace that. Simply have faith in that God, the God-man who suffered and died for you and rose again. Believe that. And the gospel is that belief in the saving work of Christ brings you out of chapter 34. No wrath remains. No wrath remains for you. Jesus did that in your place. You are going to experience either chapter 34 or 35. What are you doing with Jesus Christ? He came to bring eternal joy. You might say, I have rebelled against God. That is me. I do not follow his son. I do not, have not embraced him as my king. What do I do? Well, Isaiah's not done talking to the nations. We'll get there. In chapter 45, verse 22, he says this, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. So if you are scared right now because you know Jesus is not your king and you fear that chapter 34 will be your future, listen to God say, turn to me. Turn to me and be saved. It's that simple. He doesn't say, okay, you've done 1,977,000 bad things in your life. Do 1,977,001. Outweigh the bad and you can be saved. No, I've got better news for you. He says, just turn to me. Trust me. Believe that I've given my son for you. Believe me and you'll be saved. No one needs to walk out of this room today fearful. God loved the world in this way. He sent his only begotten son so that whoever would believe in him, believe in what he's done, would not perish, but have eternal life. Well, if you're a Christian, Isaiah 34 is for you to know, but it's not for you to experience. Isaiah 35 is what God's people of all time will experience. Isaiah 35, the good news comes after the bad. The good news is that God's people who trust in his salvation will not experience everlasting torment. Let me say that again. The good news is that God's people who trust in his salvation will not ever experience everlasting torment, but instead, everlasting joy. Now, I want you to see this. This is not everlasting torment or just kind of neutral living. No, it is either everlasting torment or everlasting joy. Joy. Look down at verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land. Again, we see creation now that's going to be redeemed. We saw the creation destroyed in 34. Now we're going to see a redeemed creation. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus or the flower. Now go down to verse 10, the very end, the other bookend to chapter 35. And the ransom, now we're not talking about creation, now we're talking about people. And the ransom of the Lord shall return to come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, for sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Heaven is a place of joy. Don't believe the Far Side comic where the guy's just sitting there on a cloud playing the harp, kind of bemoaning heaven. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Heaven is a place of everlasting joy because our God is a God who's full of joy and means it to be shared. That is what heaven is like. It's a place of joy, the opposite of torment. Again, chapter 35, verse 1, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So again, chapter 34, we're seeing the old creation destroyed because of sin and wickedness. The new creation, the new earth, the new heavens, they're going to flower and blossom and give life and demonstrate beauty, and you're going to see colors and vibrancy. There's a joy there. You tend to your garden and then you walk out, or maybe you go away for a couple weeks and you come back kind of as the spring is just starting, you think, whoa, look at the colors. Puts a smile on your face. That's good. God's a life-giving God. He gives life and creation and beauty and colors and water and abundance. That's what he does. And so in the new heavens, the new earth, there is life, beauty. We saw earlier in Isaiah, the forest of Lebanon would be cut down because of God's judgment. The places of beauty like Carmel and Sharon would be destroyed and showing God's hatred for sin and what it does. But now, look at the cedars of Lebanon. Look at a new Carmel and Sharon. And then again, at the end of verse 2, they shall see the glory, the greatness of, the fame of, the amazing nature of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Why do things live? Why are flowers beautiful? Because God is majestic. God is amazing. I love seeing beautiful images of nature, whether it's snow-capped peaks in Colorado with rivers below them, or the fall in Prescott with all the colors and the clean air, whatever it may be. You see that and you look at it, you just gaze at it, and you think, if this looks like this, what is God like? In the new creation, we'll see certainly a creation that's beautiful and wonderful, and that'll draw us to look at the one who created this. Look at the one who brought this about, the majesty of our God. Notice again in chapter 34 and in hell, as we learn from Revelation, Christ is present there as the executioner. But in the new heavens, Christ is present there as the majestic one that we are in awe of. He's present. Verse 3, what do we do about this? How does this affect today? You could say that if you were living in Jerusalem just as the Assyrian army was coming up to your gates, you could say, okay, why do I need to know about heaven and hell? How is that going to help me here? Verse 3. Or you could say even today, I know a new heavens, new earth, and I know hell is coming. How does that help me today prior to that day coming? Verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Listen, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. So now we know the reason that God tells us about the future. It's not for us to go, okay, one day in the future, everything's going to be okay, enemies will be destroyed, but I'm real panicky right now. That doesn't help me. Well, it's supposed to. It is supposed to. In light of the fact that all enemies will be destroyed and you will experience life and security and care eternally from your God, be strong today. Stand up straight. Do you live in such a way where your hands are low, your knees are bent, and you live like this because of the cares of the world? There's a day coming when all will be made right, and we'll reign with our majestic one. We'll see the beauty of his creation. We'll walk in holiness, and that's meant today to cause us to do this. Okay, I know it's coming. That's what these chapters are meant to get us to do today. And the author of Hebrews pulls on this passage. So for new covenant Christians, us, the author of Hebrews quotes this passage. He starts in Hebrews 11 saying, hey, listen, people suffered. God's people have suffered, and they had something in common. They still had a faith in God. They had faith in the future. And then early in chapter 12, Jesus himself suffered. But for the joy set before him, something's coming. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The future was changing how he lived in the present. And then he goes on in chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews does, and says, you will be battered around in this earth. That's what happens to God's people. You will be disciplined. You will go through hardship. But God is refining you. He's strengthening you. Keep going. You're a child of a loving father. And then in that context, he says this, and he quotes from Isaiah 35. Therefore, new covenant Christian going through difficulties, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. That's walking in holiness. So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So he's saying, there's a future hope coming. God's got a plan for the future. So stand up, strengthen your hands, walk how Jesus walked, knowing that even through the hardship, there's a joy coming. See the joy beyond and keep walking. Keep walking. That's the message here. Verse 5 of Isaiah 35, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. God is going to reverse the curse. So curse came upon the earth when man and woman sinned. The new heavens, the new earth are a curse-free environment. Nobody will be born blind. Nobody will live there who's blind. Nobody will be unable to walk. The curse will be reversed in every way. Now, we've been given a preview of that, haven't we? When Jesus came, he showed that he's the curse reverser. And so he started healing blind people and making lame people walk and healing ladies who'd been bleeding inside and suffering. He healed them. He's the curse reverser. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So you think of wilderness and desert, you think of no life and difficulty and challenge and no water, no vibrancy. When God appears, life happens. Jesus heals at the pool of Siloam. Jesus goes to a woman at a well in a place where water is hard to find. The disciples go to get food, and she's digging out from the well the water, and he says, I'm the living water. Jesus is the life. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, the burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water, and the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. This you think of 34 being, if you could add colors to chapter 34, I would think gray, smoldering smoke. I would think brown, desert-like, red, fire, flames. The color of 35 is blue with water, green with plant life. That's because God's a creator who creates life. And even though the world has been rebellious and destroyed itself, he will bring about life. He has to. He's a life-giving God. And that's what we see in 5-7. In fact, when John the Baptist came pointing to Jesus, after a while, he just wanted to make sure. So he sent some of his messengers, are you the one to come? Or are we waiting for another one? Luke says, the disciples of John reported all these things to him, all the healings that Jesus was doing. So Jesus is doing these healings. The disciples of John go back to John saying, you're never going to guess what he did to this widow's son. You're never going to guess what he did here. And so John sent them back to Jesus saying, are you the one who is to come? A lot of people are being healed when you come around. Just making sure here. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said to John the Baptist, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John this. Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Yes, I'm the one who the world's been waiting for. See me cure blindness. I'm the one. See me raise a lame man to be able to walk. I'm the one. see people's lives be changed by my salvation. I'm the one, Jesus could be saying. I think there's something about Isaiah 35 and the new creation that our hearts long for, isn't there? Living in Arizona provides us a real life picture of dry, desert-like conditions. Have you ever been hiking and run out of water? You realize, I long for water. We long for things that give life. We like to be around people who are life-giving and encouraging. We like to be around running water, not thirsty away from water. We like looking at green gardens, not backyards that are just brown and dying. We're drawn to that because our Creator's made us that way. I remember going on a road trip to the Pacific Northwest as a kid, and we stopped at a couple of rest stops, and then we stopped at this one, and there was like a creek running behind it. It was the coolest thing. I mean, this is before you had anything to occupy your time in the car of any sort of digital nature. You know, we'd have to read books and look out the window and things like that. And so you're on this long road trip, and you get to this rest stop, and I still remember that creek, and this is so cool. And then as we got in the car and went to the other rest stops, we'd get out of the rest stop, and I'd look for water. Now, we didn't stop long enough to play in it. I just remember being drawn to the sound, the sight. There's something about water that we like, draws our attention. We're made for a world with water. We're made for a world with life and vibrancy. We're made for that. And that will come one day. That's why Revelation 21 and 22 are so full of water and streams. He gives life. He gives beauty. Verse 8, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. This speaks to not just the people of God coming to this new heavens and new earth, but also the way they walk when they're in there. They aren't the ones who walk in a crooked way, as the Psalms would say. They walk in a righteous way. To be God's child means that He turns you into someone who prizes righteousness, and you walk in the way of righteousness. And people who turn astray, go to the right or the left, they're not in that environment. They're in chapter 34, an eternal torment. God's people live in holy living forever in eternal joy. The ESV says, it shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. I'm not wild about that because I don't think it gets the meaning. I think the Legacy Standard Bible says it well. Ignorant fools will not wander on it. And this fits with what Revelation teaches. This fits with what 1 Corinthians teaches. The wicked ones, the foolish ones who've rejected God, will not walk in the new heavens and new earth. They won't be on those roads. And this is what that's getting to. No lion shall be there. So the animosity that exists between people and animals, not your pet dog, I know, but other animals out there, mountain lions around you. The animosity that exists between people and creature today won't be true then, because the curse will be reversed. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Think of a place of not only holiness, but also safety. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. It's as if you're wearing joy. You're characterized by joy. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is what the future holds for the people of God. A place with no enemies, no effects of the curse to harm us, but where holiness dwells, reigns, it's how we live, and where we are joyful and happy and singing. There's singing that will be in the new heavens and new earth. This is what the future is. Again, because it's so helpful to see this, we ask the question, when? When will that be? Well, as biblical prophecy goes, and as I've been telling you, well, then a little bit, and over here a little bit, but one day in the future, fully and finally. So the people of God, the remnant, some of them had been taken captive by the Assyrians before the Assyrians had their final defeat in Jerusalem. But they had taken some areas of Judah's land. So there were captives taken. But then the captives returned. And they would be returning with joy and singing. The Old Testament tells us of the Babylonian captivity, again, about 120 years later. And then the captives were released. And they came back to Jerusalem with joy and singing. So there was a certain fulfillment then. There's also a certain fulfillment in Christ's coming, as we talked about earlier. People started to see the lame walked. But one day, there will be a day when all of God's people throughout human history enter into the new heavens, the new earth, and will be singing and celebrating, slapping each other on the back. It will never get old. We'll always have our majestic one. We'll be with our loved ones who went before us. This is the future that we have. J.I. Packer said, "Hearts on earth may say in the course of a joyful experience, I don't want this to ever end." You've experienced those times on this earth, right? Maybe it's the night of your wedding and the reception and the friends and family and your spouse, and I don't want this to ever end. Well, it will. Aunt Mildred flies home tomorrow, and we can't always have this wonderful meal. The banquet is closing. There are limits to our joy. They end. Vacations end. Sweet seasons end. They end here. Hearts on earth may say in the course of a joyful experience, I don't want this to ever end. And then Packer says, but invariably it does. The hearts of those in heaven say, I want this to go on forever. And Packer says, and it will. It will. No end to the feasting, no end to the celebration, no end to the communion, no end to the fellowship, no end to the joy, no end to the singing, no end to it. That's why C.S. Lewis speculates in mere Christianity, maybe that's because we're created for another world. And we are. So what do we do with this truth? Don't miss this. We're meant, in light of the eternal joy that's coming one day, to stand up and be strong. This doesn't mean the application is go lift weights, buy more guns, frown at people, intimidate them, show them your strength. That's not that kind of strength. The strength means whatever the world is throwing at us, realize there's something coming, a perfect creation where I will be with my Savior and with my loved ones so I can be strong right now. I'll say it this way, and I've said this a million times from this pulpit, and I'll keep saying it. Christians are inherently to be optimistic. I don't know that we always feel optimistic when we look to the future. That's because you're not looking far enough into the future. You're looking to November. Just like chapter 10, you're looking at the armies getting closer. You've got to look beyond them at the one who's in charge of all the armies. You've got to look at the one who's in charge of elections, who knows what he's doing. Even if it doesn't go well, he knows what he's doing. He's got a plan. We've got to be strong in that way. So I think it'd be good for the people of Canaan Bible Church of Prescott, when people talk to you about the world and the state things are in, I think it'd be good to tell them what's coming to the world. What's going to happen? Chapter 34, and by God's grace, chapter 35 of Isaiah, Jesus came to save. We've got to be strong in that way. Friends, this week has shown us in our church family that death comes fast. Eternity is real. And we praise the Lord for the fathers of people in our congregation who died in Christ and are now with him. No more curse for them. Isaiah 34 and 35 matter today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that you have sent us a rescuer from torment, Jesus Christ the righteous. Father, continue to strengthen us and give us faith because of what we know is going to come to us, eternal joy. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.